All right, our lesson this evening as we continue our study in the Holy Spirit in the 20th century is the crisis of the charisma or the tongues movement. In the year 1906, W.J. Seymour moved to the city of Los Angeles and rented a home and then from a home to a refurbished lumber store. And it was from that storefront that the modern tongues movement has found its beginning. The address was 312 Azusa Street in Los Angeles, California. And as Seymour and his black compatriots joined together to pray for the apostolic signs and miracles, in a short time, it happened, and there was a spectacular outbreak of miraculous signs in that lumber storefront, and with that spectacular outbreak came the gift of tongues, healings, great conversions, great turning to God. It was so spectacular that the news spread like wildfire across the United States of America. Many of the denominations sent representatives to observe what was happening. While the representatives participated in this extended revival, they also got the experience of speaking in tongues and returned to their various centers across the country. And it was by that means that the movement spread. Pentecostalism is traced directly to that movement. From that movement, there has been vibrations spreading out, touching all of the major denominations. Many of the old line denominations have been tremendously affected. I was overwhelmed to read in Christianity Today just this past week of the millions of Roman Catholics who are involved in the tongues movement. So many of the old line denominations and the more traditional groups within the Christian church at large have been affected by the tongues movement. This evening, what we would like to do is to recognize, first of all, that this movement has created a crisis. And I would like to give you five reasons why there is tonight the crisis of the charisma. The first reason is this. This movement has led many believers to live by feelings rather than by faith. The Bible clearly teaches that the basic principle of Christian living is faith. As ye have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in him. How did you receive him? By faith. How are you to walk in him? By faith. The basic principle of Christian living is faith. The just shall live by faith. This movement unquestionably has led many believers from leading their lives according to the principle of faith to the principle of feelings. The second reason why there is a crisis from this movement is that it has led many Christians into the error that they did not receive the Holy Spirit when they were saved. Now, we believe that we have already unquestionably demonstrated that that is indeed what happens when a person becomes a believer. In our first lesson on Monday night, we demonstrated from the Scriptures conclusively that every person who is a believer has been baptized by the Spirit. He has the Holy Spirit. This movement has led many Christians into the error, then, of believing that they did not receive the Holy Spirit when they became believers. The third reason why there is a crisis is that this is one of the most divisive influences in 20th century Christianity. I used to go every New Year's weekend to a fairly good-sized church in Northern Ontario for a young people's conference. It was the highlight of my year's ministry because the place would just be flooded with teenagers and college students, and we had a tremendous young people's conference. It was one of the most thriving churches that I have ever been involved in, although I lived hundreds of miles from it. I went there every New Year's for a New Year's conference. Today, there is no church there. And the thing that completely ruined that church was the tongues movement. It moved in and it so divided the church that today there is no church in existence in that place. And that is one of the reasons why there is a crisis. It unquestionably is one of the most divisive factors in 20th century Christianity. The fourth reason why there is a crisis is that this movement has fed the ego or the pride of those who are participating in it. And what has resulted from that then is a great sense of superiority on the part of those who speak in tongues and a deep sense of pity for the rest of us who have not had that experience. Now, I do not know whether you know people who have this attitude, but I do. And I have had people express to me their deep sympathy for me because I have not had this experience. And as they talk, there is a great sense of pride that they have had it, and they have said to me, all we can do is feel sorry for you. Well, now, there is just something about that that is critical when it comes to the harmony of the church and the understanding of biblical doctrine. The fifth reason why there is a crisis is that this movement has, in many senses, been a very poor witness to unbelievers. There are many unbelievers who are very aghast at the movement and what is practiced or involved in this movement, and it has frightened them. And that is one of the reasons why there is a crisis. So in view of these very, I think, very critical points, we have felt that it is worth our while this evening to take our last class on the 20th century subject of the Holy Spirit and deal with this crisis and see what the Scriptures have to say. Now, of course, we are not going to be able to exhaust the subject, and we are going to be somewhat limited in our presentation this evening. I would like to heartily recommend to you, if you want to move into more detail in this subject, that you obtain Dr. Johnson's tapes on speaking in tongues. He has given three messages on it, and they are absolutely excellent with tremendous documentation and research and scholarship. And if you would like to obtain these three tapes, you may do so by contacting the tape office at Believer's Chapel. If you want to get some books on the subject, I think one of the most helpful books is a book now that is just out by Jody Dillon, D-I-L-L-O-W, a biblical evaluation of the 20th century tongues movement. Now that is a very, very helpful book. He documents his material, he outlines it very clearly, there is a good index, and it will be a very helpful book for every student to have in his library. There is excellent material in that book. There are several other books that are coming out on the market, and if you want further books, I have some in my briefcase at the back, and I'd be glad to show those to you after so you can copy down the names and authors of those books. This evening, in our class time together, what I would like to do is raise five indictments against the present tongues movement and look at the Word of God in view of the present movement that we have before us this evening. The first indictment that I would like to raise against our present movement is this, that the present-day tongues, or the nature of present-day tongues, does not generally correspond to the biblical gift of tongues. Now that is my first indictment. The nature of present-day tongues does not generally correspond to the biblical gift of tongues. From every indication in the Bible, the nature of the biblical gift of tongues is that they were known languages. Now that is the nature of the gift of tongues. When in the Bible a person spoke in tongues, he spoke in a foreign language. Now admittedly, it was a language that was unlearned by him. But it was a known foreign language. It was not ecstatic utterance. It was not gibberish. It was a language. And that, of course, is the phenomenon. He spoke in a foreign language which he did not know. Now, there are several reasons for saying that that is the nature of the biblical gift. The first reason is because of the Greek word that is used for tongues. The Greek word is glossa, and it can be demonstrated that the consistent use of this word in the New Testament in relation to our subject is that it is a foreign language. The word is never used in the Bible in relation to gibberish or to ecstatic utterance. And we're going to demonstrate that as we go through our lesson. The second reason why we believe that the nature of the gift was a known language is because of the Greek verb that is used in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, which is to interpret. In every case where this word is used, it is always used for interpreting one language to another. So when Paul talks about a person having the gift of interpretation, or when he exhorts the church to have an interpreter present when the person speaks, that verb, to interpret, always means from one language into another language. The third reason for believing that it is a known language is because of Acts chapter 2. And let's turn in our Bible, shall we, to Acts chapter 2, the day of Pentecost. And here is the first instance in the Bible of speaking in tongues. It is on this day that the Holy Spirit comes. And in Acts chapter 2, we read in verse 1, "And when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven, as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting. And there appeared unto them cloven tongues like as of fire, and it sat upon each of them, and they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and began to speak with other tongues, as the Spirit gave them utterance." Now, this is the first instance of speaking in tongues in the Bible. And it says that they spoke with other tongues. The Greek word that is translated other here means different tongues. They spoke with different tongues. I believe that the picture that is taking place here then is this: that all of the persons who were involved in the Holy Spirit coming upon them all began to speak. But they all began to speak in different tongues. They all began to speak in different languages. There was a great conglomeration of races or nationalities represented. And every one of the apostles and those who were in the company began to speak with different tongues. One person over here, the apostle Peter, may have begun to speak in the Italian language for those who had come from Rome. And John, the apostle here, would speak in a different language. And he would speak in a language that the people from Egypt would be able to comprehend and recognize. So all of the apostles began to speak in different languages. Now notice what happened. Verse 5. "And there were dwelling at Jerusalem Jews, devout men, out of every nation under heaven. Now when this was noised abroad, the multitude came together and were astounded, because that every man heard them speak in his own language." This was not gibberish. This was in their own language. So they would come around and they would listen, and some person would say, "Hey, that fellow over there, he's speaking in my language." And they would come over and there's Peter talking in the Latin or whatever it would be that was the mother tongue of this person, and they would recognize that that person is speaking in his language. And some other person who was in from Egypt would recognize that that apostle over there was speaking in his language. And so he would go over and listen to him, and sure enough, he was speaking in his own language. So what happens in the first instance is that all of those who were present began to speak in different languages. And as the people gathered together, they heard their own language being spoken by these men who had not learned the language, but who were enabled to speak it by the power of the Holy Spirit. So we believe then that Acts chapter 2 demonstrates that the gift of tongues was in known languages. And verse 6, the last phrase, "in his own language," demonstrates it. The fourth reason why we believe the nature of the gift was known languages is because that is the only thing that would make the sign effective. That is, that it was a known language that was being spoken. Gibberish had been spoken from the 11th century BC. The oldest instance of speaking in tongues comes from 1100 BC. And that took place in the Syro-Palestinian border. And we have it in some ancient literature. Plato, in his writings, speaks of people who spoke in tongues. Speaking in tongues is not a Christian phenomenon. Speaking in tongues was done widely in extra-biblical or extra-Christian circles. Mystery religions practice speaking in tongues. What is it that made the biblical gift different? It is this: that the biblical gift was a person speaking in a foreign language that they had not learned, whereas the mystery religions and extra-biblical and Christian religions, when they spoke in tongues, it was ecstatic utterance and gibberish. The only thing that made this sign a significant sign, and we shall notice that it was a significant sign, is that when they spoke in a foreign language that was unknown to them. If they had just spoken in ecstatic utterances and in gibberish, then surely it would have been no different than the mystery religions that had been and the speaking in tongues that had taken place in Greece and in many other places. So if this phenomenon is to be a spectacular sign, then it surely is to be different from what had happened outside of Judaism and outside of Christianity. And to be different, it had to be in a foreign language rather than just ecstatic utterances. The fifth reason why we believe it was a known language is based on 1 Corinthians chapter 14. Let's turn on our Bibles, please, to 1 Corinthians chapter 14. 1 Corinthians chapter 14 and verse 21 quotes from Isaiah chapter 28. And it is clearly stated in this verse that what would take place would include languages that were foreign. It says in verse 21, "In the law it is written, with men of other tongues and other lips will I speak unto this people. And yet for all that will they not hear me, saith the Lord. Wherefore tongues are for a sign, not to them that believe, but to them that believe not." Now verse 21, in its quotation from Isaiah 28, indicates that the sign that is going to be given to Israel is that men of foreign languages will be addressing them. Men of foreign languages will address them. And it says, "And yet for all that, Israel will not hear him. They will not respond and they will not obey." Now we are going to notice in a moment the significance of that phrase. But at this point, let us just notice that in the prophecy in Isaiah 28, the prediction is that God's judgment upon the nation of Israel will be that they will be subjected to men who will speak to them in foreign languages. And that is exactly what happened in consequence to Isaiah's prediction. The Assyrians came down and conquered the northern 10 tribes, and they became subjected to men who spoke to them in foreign languages, languages that they did not even understand. And that subjugation, that exposure to men who addressed them in foreign languages, was God's judgment upon the nation of Israel for their rebellion and for their sin. So in the prediction and in the specific statement of 1 Corinthians 14, 21, the indication is that the gift, as it took place in Isaiah's day with the Assyrian language, would be a known foreign language. Now, I think if we put these things all together, that our conclusion is obvious. The biblical gift of tongues involves a known language, that is, a foreign language that was unknown to the speaker, but spoken by him in the energy and power of the Holy Spirit. Someone may ask, what about 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 27? Notice what that verse says. It says, if any man speak in an unknown tongue, let it be by two, or at the most by three, and that by course, and let one interpret. But if there be no interpreter, let him keep silence in the church, and let him speak to himself and to God. Why? Because only... Excuse me, I'm reading the wrong verse, aren't I? I want verse 2. Chapter 14, verse 2. But he that speaketh in an unknown tongue speaketh not unto men, but unto God. For no man understandeth him. And some people from this verse have said, it surely must be then ecstatic language. Only God understands it, and no man understands it. Now that, of course, is a gross misreading of the passage, because what Paul is saying in this passage is this, that when a man speaks in a tongue without an interpreter, then nobody understands what he is saying, only God. So this does not militate in any sense against the tongue being a foreign language. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 1, sometimes the argument is raised, well, what about the tongues of angels? It says, though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels. And that surely is not a known language or a foreign language. It is some kind of ecstatic utterance. Well, that also is not a legitimate argument, because in the first few verses of 1 Corinthians 13, the Apostle Paul is using a third-class condition in the Greek language, which is simply a hypothetical situation. And so what he is saying in these verses is this: suppose that you spoke with the tongues of angels. If you were even able to speak with that kind of language, and you did not have love in your heart, you would not amount to a hill of beans. That's what he is saying. You would not amount to anything. So it is a hypothetical situation, and he is making no reference to anything else in that verse. We conclude then tonight, friends, that the biblical gift of tongues is the gift of an ability to speak a language that is unknown by yourself, but is a foreign language, which is a well-known foreign language at that particular time. Now, if that is so, what shall we say of the modern tongues movement that is about us today? We believe that the evidence is that the modern tongues movement clearly and in every sense does not practice the biblical gift of tongues as we have seen it in the scriptures. Donald W. Burdick, in his excellent book, Tongues, To Speak or Not to Speak, summarizes the results of an extensive investigation in his field since 1911. After sorting through many studies of supposedly vivid cases of foreign languages, it was concluded that the vast majority of cases definitely are not languages. Now that is by a linguist who has done a great deal of study. Bredesen, who is an advocate, a leading advocate of the tongues movement today, is quoted as saying, most of the current glossolalia, which is tongue speaking, is unknown language. Unknown language. So here is one of the leading exponents of it in America today who clearly and readily acknowledges that what is generally done is ecstatic utterances. It is not known languages. Another linguist by the name of William E. Welmes, professor of African languages at UCLA, calls the modern phenomenon, from a linguistical point of view, a fraud and a monstrosity. Now, there are many documentations that can be brought to bear upon the point that we are making. The point is simply this, that generally speaking, the modern tongues movement is an expression of ecstatic utterances. It's an expression of unknown languages. As linguists have put it to the test, it violates every linguistical principle. They are not known languages that are being spoken. Now that is the general movement that is part of the tongues movement today. And it is on that basis, by their own confession, that I reject the tongues movement today as, by and large, the tongues movement at large as being the biblical gift of tongues. It is simply because the nature of tongues today does not correspond with the nature of tongues as it is clearly presented in the Bible. Now let me come to my second indictment, and it is this. The purpose of the present-day tongues also does not correspond with the biblical purposes. What are the biblical purposes for speaking in tongues or of this miraculous gift? The first one is inferred from Hebrews chapter 2, verse 4. Let's just slip over in our Bible to Hebrews chapter 2, verse 4. Now in this verse, the author to the Hebrews says, God also bearing them witness, both with signs and wonders, and with divers miracles, and gifts of the Holy Ghost according to his will. Now who is the them? Well, let's read verse 3. How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord, and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him. Now, who are the them that heard him? The apostles. The apostles were the ones who heard him. And those apostles have now brought the message to us. And God confirmed the apostles. He put his seal of accreditation upon them. He authenticated them. How? He bore them witness, both with signs and wonders and divers miracles and gifts of the Holy Ghost. Now, this does not include the gift of speaking in tongues, but it is a general statement concerning miraculous gifts. And the general purpose of miraculous gifts, then, on the basis of this verse, is to authenticate the apostles and their message. They needed authentication. They were moving out into the Jewish community with a message that the one that Israel had just crucified was alive, that he was the Son of God, that he was in heaven, that he is the only Savior, and by believing in him you can have the forgiveness of sin. These men needed authentication. They needed to be approved. And one of the means that God used to confirm them and to authenticate them and their message was the spiritual gifts, the miraculous gifts, the signs and the wonders and the miracles and the gifts of the Holy Ghost. So we will include the gift of tongues in this verse and say then that one of the first purposes of the gift of tongues is authentication. It is to authenticate the apostles and their message. The second purpose we have already noticed in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verses 21 and 22. And that purpose is condemnation. The gift of tongues was given to condemn the nation of Israel. You will notice from 1 Corinthians chapter 14, and we better turn to it again just so that we will clearly see this verse. 1 Corinthians chapter 14, it says in verse 21, in the law it is written, with men of other tongues and other lips will I speak unto who? Who? Who's this people? Israel. So this is a direct prophecy to Israel, and it says, and yet, for all that, will they not hear me, saith the Lord, wherefore tongues are for a sign, not to them that believe, but to them that believe not. Now we note, first of all, from this verse, that the gift of tongues is a sign. Secondly, we notice that it's a sign to unbelieving Israel. And thirdly, we notice that what it signified was that now they were under the condemnation and judgment of God. Now, do not miss that. I think I have just learned that and begun to understand it from this verse. That is the function of tongues to Israel. And that is closely connected with what is the back of Isaiah 28. As Isaiah prophesied to the nation of Israel, they were in apostasy and they were in sin. Isaiah said, God is going to bring men of foreign languages into this land, and they are going to subjugate you, and you are going to be conquered by them and carried into captivity. When the Assyrians came, and they began to speak to the children of Israel in that foreign language, it was a sign to Israel that they had fallen under the condemnation of God. That was the significance of it. Now, hundreds of years later, Paul takes that verse from Isaiah 28 and applies it to the gift of tongues in the New Testament. And it is a sign to Jews, to unbelieving Jews. And what it signified was that just as Israel in Isaiah's day was under the condemnation of God, signified by foreign languages being spoken over them in their own country, which they did not understand, so now men are going to be speaking in foreign languages which they did not understand. And so the gift of tongues in the days of the Apostle Paul was a sign of God's judgment upon the nation of Israel. They had rejected the Messiah. They had crucified him. They had committed the unpardonable sin, the national unpardonable sin. The Lord had said before he died that Jerusalem would be destroyed, the temple would be demolished, and the people would be carried around and dispersed among the nations of the earth. Upon the rejection of their Messiah, Israel fell under the condemnation of God. And every time a person spoke in tongues, it was a sign to the Jewish people in their unbelief that they had fallen under the condemnation of God because they had rejected the Messiah, the Jesus Christ, who had come to be their Savior. So that is the second purpose. It is to condemn Israel in their unbelief. The third reason, or the third purpose rather, is, I think, implicit in verse 26 of chapter 14. And it says, the last phrase, let all things be done unto edifying. So the third purpose for the gift of tongues is edification. Now it is to edify the church. And we must make a clear distinction at this point. The secondary purpose or use of the gift of tongues was its function within the church meeting. And whenever it was to be practiced in the meeting of the church, Paul tells us in chapter 14, it was always to be practiced with an interpreter present so that the church would be edified by that gift. Now note the distinction then. In the book of Acts, tongues are spoken three times. Chapter 2, chapter 10, chapter 19. In each case, it is to Jews. In each case, there is no interpretation. It is a sign to Jews. When you come to 1 Corinthians, the gift now is being practiced within the meeting of the church, where everybody would speak the same language. Paul says, if you are going to use your gift at that place, then always have the person with the gift of interpretation present so that by the use of that gift, the congregation in the church meeting will be edified. If the gift is exercised without interpretation, there will be no edification. So do not use it without the interpreter. It is suggested then, and I think it's obvious, that one of the secondary purposes for the gift of tongues was to edify the church. But that is a secondary purpose of it, not the primary purpose. The secondary purpose was to edify the church when that gift is to be used in conjunction with the gift of interpretation. So it is not the primary purpose. It apparently is used in the church meeting, and when it is to be used, then it is to edify the church only, of course, if the interpreter is present. Now, it's important to see that that is a very secondary purpose of the gift. That is the whole point that Paul makes in 1 Corinthians 14. In the meeting of the church, the superior thing to do is to prophesy, not to speak in tongues. And he is saying, you know, all through 1 Corinthians chapter 14, as J. Vernon McGee says, cool it. Don't press the speaking in tongues in the meeting of the church. The thing that is to be given the priority is the gift of prophecy. So speaking in tongues in a meeting of the church with an interpreter present to edify the church is very much a secondary function and purpose of that gift. But there are three biblical purposes of the gift. Do you see them? First, to authenticate. Second, to condemn. Third, to edify. Now, those are the biblical purposes of the gift. Let us come and see what the present-day purposes of the gift of tongues are. What are the present-day purposes of that gift? The first one is to worship the Lord. Robert Frost, in his book, A Glow with the Spirit, says this, praising God in tongues can become a sensitive thermometer for the Spirit-filled Christian. And what he is saying is that one of the measures of a Spirit-filled Christian is that he praises God in speaking in tongues. It is obvious then that what he is telling us is that one of the purposes of the gift of tongues is to praise God. It is to worship the Lord. I have several questions that I would like to ask Mr. Frost. The first one is this. Is this ever stated as a biblical purpose of this gift? Is there ever any indication in the Bible that the purpose of tongues is to praise God? The answer is no. The second question that I would surely like to ask him is this. Are you sure that's what you're doing? Are you sure really that that is what you are doing when you are speaking in tongues? That is, are you sure you're praising God? If you do not know what you are saying, then how can you be sure that you are really praising God in what you are saying? The third thing that I would like to ask him is this. Do you think it really means much to God when you praise him in something, some language that you do not even understand? When you are saying something that you really do not comprehend yourself? Do you think that really delights the heart of God? It seems to me that there is nothing that would bring greater pleasure and delight to the heart of God than for you to say in your own language, as simply as you can, Jesus, I love you. I love you, Jesus. I love you. What would bring greater delight to the heart of God than that? You are saying something that you understand, that you mean, that comes from the very depths of your heart. So praising God or worshiping the Lord in tongues, in my estimation, is not only unbiblical, but it is entirely meaningless. The second purpose for speaking in tongues, according to the present-day movement, is that it gives understanding of the Scriptures. Larry Christensen, a Lutheran pastor, says that in connection with speaking in tongues, it has brought to him and to others an awareness of entering into a vast new spiritual awareness and understanding of the Scriptures. Now, I'm not sure that that can really be supported. That is, I am not sure that we could really demonstrate that the gift of speaking in tongues has generally led to a deeper, greater understanding of the Scriptures. As a matter of fact, there are many people who would say that it has done exactly the opposite. Bredesen, whom I have just quoted, who is one of the leaders in this movement, makes this statement. Now listen to it very carefully. He is a leader in America in the tongues movement. Do you think that his experience has led him to a deeper understanding of the Scriptures? This is what he has said, and I quote, during the first half of the 20th century, we saw the Holy Spirit breaking down the walls between the churches and called it the ecumenical movement. We saw him at work alongside the historical churches and called it the third force. Now in the second half of the century, we are seeing him move within the churches. We call it the charismatic revival. Now do you see what he has said? He is recognizing, in the ecumenical movement the work of God the Holy Spirit. Now, I challenge anyone in the audience to demonstrate that from the Bible, because there is every indication theologically that the ecumenical movement is anything but of God the Holy Spirit. There is on every hand an open denial of the basic fundamentals of the faith, compromise on every hand. And I submit to you that the Bible clearly indicates that with the ecumenical movement, we have the force of Satan clearly at work in the world today, preparing the scene for the great world church that will be headed by the Antichrist in the tribulation period. Now, here is the leader of the tongues movement in America who is saying that one of the great purposes of speaking in tongues is it gives person a great insight into the Bible. And what he is doing is he is interpreting the ecumenical movement as it is taking place today as a great work of God the Holy Spirit. One would question his identification of the ecumenical movement as a work of God the Holy Spirit. And if this statement is any gauge of his spiritual and biblical insight and his knowledge, one would have a perfect right to question his evaluation of the tongues movement today. So I submit to you then, friends, that the gift of tongues, or the tongues movement today, in many ways can be clearly demonstrated, rather than to give understanding of the Scriptures, to lead people away from a true understanding of the Scriptures so that they become exceedingly oriented to experience. The third purpose for the tongues movement today is the edification of oneself. And that probably is the most important purpose as it is presented in the movement today. They say that there is a biblical purpose, biblical reason behind this. And I want you to turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 14 and verse 4 and notice what their biblical text is. It is on the basis of this text that they say one of the purposes of speaking in tongues is to edify yourself. The verse says, "He that speaketh in an unknown tongue edifieth himself, but he that prophesieth edifieth the church." Now, isn't that interesting? He that prophesieth, or verse 4, "He that speaketh in an unknown tongue edifieth himself." And it is on the basis of that verse that they say one of the purposes of the tongues movement today is to edify oneself. Now, may I note several things in a rebuttal to that claim. The first thing is this: self-edification is not the purpose of speaking in tongues in this verse. That is not the purpose of this gift. And it is not the purpose as Paul presents it in verse 4. What you must do is read verse 3 in conjunction with verse 4. Verse 3 says, "But he that prophesieth speaketh unto men to edification and exhortation and comfort. He that speaketh in an unknown tongue edifieth himself." That is, he that prophesies edifies the congregation. He that speaks in tongues without any interpreter to edify those people, the only person that is edified is himself. Now, Paul is not saying that the purpose of this gift is to edify himself. What he is saying is this: that if a person speaks in tongues in a church meeting and there is no interpreter, then no one in the church is edified. The only one that's edified is himself. It is a consequence of his exercise of his gift that he himself will be exercised. He himself will be edified. But the purpose of it is not to edify himself. Do you see the difference? It's, for example, like saying, when a person exercises their gift of evangelism, they are edified. They edify themselves. Therefore, the purpose of the gift of evangelism is self-edification. Now, that is exactly the analogy. And you can see how ludicrous that is. The purpose of evangelism is to present the gospel to an unsaved person so that person can be converted. There is no doubt about the fact that when you exercise that gift, you are going to edify yourself. Every time you witness to someone, you're edified yourself. Every time I preach the gospel, I edify myself. That is not the purpose of preaching the gospel. It's not the purpose of witnessing. It's one of the byproducts. It's one of the side effects. It's one of the consequences. Now that is what Paul is teaching in this verse. The purpose of tongues in the meeting of the church is to edify the church by means of an interpreter. If you speak in tongues without any interpreter, no one's going to be edified, just yourself. And that is the byproduct, the side effect, the consequence that comes whenever you exercise any spiritual gift. So Paul is clearly not saying that the purpose of tongues is to edify yourself. Secondly, this is not so because no gift is given for the purpose of self-edification. And the verse that you need for your proof is 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 7, which says that every gift that is given for the common good of the saints. God did not give you your spiritual gift for your benefit. The purpose is never self-edification. The third reason why we do not believe self-edification is a legitimate purpose is because self-edification, as Dr. Johnson has said in his tape, is never a valid goal, or it is never a valid objective. And he bases that on 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 4, which it says, which says in relation to love, that love seeketh not its own. That is, it does not seek its own interests or its own benefits or its own things. Self-edification is never a legitimate Christian goal or objective. So we believe then that that objective or that purpose must completely and clearly be rejected. By the way, just an aside, there are many people who have recently come out of the tongues movement who have demonstrated that speaking in tongues is not an edifying experience. I read just this week of a Pentecostal minister who for 9 years spoke in tongues and then he quit, convinced that it was in the energy of the flesh, not in the power of the Holy Spirit. And he said, "My ministry and my spiritual life has been more fruitful since I left it." And there are many testimonies that I could quote to you to this very effect. So although it is often said that its purpose is self-edification, there are many who will testify to the fact that that is not always the result. The other reason why they believe self-edification is a legitimate purpose or a legitimate goal for this is because of their experience. They say, "I've experienced it. And my, it's just been like a great boost in my spiritual life. Been tremendous for me." And it's on the basis of their experience that they have been edified, that they say that is the purpose of the goal, of the gift. What we should surely mention in rebuttal to that is this, that in every case, our experience must always be tested by the Word of God. In every case, I do not care what your experience is, unless you can demonstrate that that experience is in clear conjunction with the Word of God. Experience is not the standard, it is not the criterion, it is not the authority, it is the Bible that is the authority. So what your experience is not really the issue. It is whether that experience conforms with the Bible. And we believe that the Bible clearly teaches a gift of tongues that is different from what is happening and being practiced today. Well, we're going to have to give you the last three indictments just really in a capsule form. And the third indictment that we want to raise against it is this, that the sphere in which the present-day tongues is practiced does not correspond with the biblical practice. The sphere is this. What is the sphere in the New Testament? We can clearly demonstrate that the sphere in the New Testament is, well, as our notes say, private exercise was never practiced in the book of Acts. It took place three times in the book of Acts, chapter 2, chapter 10, and chapter 19. In every case, it was a public exercise of that gift. In 1 Corinthians 14, private exercise is never sanctioned. So we believe then that we can say, as far as the sphere of practice is concerned in the New Testament, that there is no example nor any sanction for the private exercise of the gift of tongues. Every indication in the book of Acts, as well as in 1 Corinthians, is that it was practiced publicly. Now, the sphere of practice in the present movement, generally speaking and by and large, is in the private prayer life of individuals. Now, I know that there are the public meetings as well, but one of the major aspects of the present day movement is the private speaking of tongues in our prayer life, in our closet, between the Lord and ourselves. And I want to suggest to you that the private use of tongues is without any precedent in the Bible. It is without any sanction in the Bible, and it is apart from any purpose that is given to us in the Bible. There is no biblical purpose, there is no biblical sanction, there is no biblical precedent for a private speaking in tongues. My third indictment then is this, that the sphere in which the gift is practiced today is not the biblical sphere. My fourth indictment is this, that the scope of the gift as believed in the present day tongues clearly contradicts the scope as presented in the New Testament. What is the scope in the New Testament? It is simply that it is limited. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 30 tells us, or asks us, do all speak in tongues? And the expected answer is no. All do not speak in tongues. And all one must do is look at those few verses and recognize that the obvious answer that Paul expects is no. Verse 29 says, are all apostles? What is the answer? Are all prophets? What is that answer? Are all teachers? Are all workers of miracles? Have all the gift of healing? Do all speak with tongues? In every case, the answer is no. So the biblical presentation then is this, that the gift of tongues was given to some people. It was given sovereignly by God the Holy Spirit, as we noticed last night. Every believer is not an apostle. Every believer is not a pastor teacher. Every believer is not an evangelist. Every believer does not have the gift of tongues. It is a gift that was given to some people in a very limited sphere. And that is the biblical perspective. When you come to the present day movement, of course, as you well know, it is presented in an unlimited sphere. You are not a spiritual Christian. You are not a spirit-filled Christian. You are not a mature Christian unless you have had the experience of speaking in tongues. Now, we are not going to have time to look at these verses, but in these verses you have some of the arguments that are raised by them in defense of saying that everybody should speak in tongues. I think that we have already demonstrated that Paul is clearly teaching that everyone does not have the gift of tongues. And if you were with us in our lesson last night, then you will see the proof for that. The last indictment that we want to raise against the present day movement is this. The fundamental assumption of the charismatic movement today is without any basis. What is the fundamental assumption? It is this. We have the right to expect today what was in the New Testament. That is their fundamental assumption. We have the right to expect today what existed in the days of the New Testament. Catherine Kuhlman said, everything that happened in the early church, we have the right to expect today. This is exactly what we are going to get back to again. Now, I submit to you that there is no basis for such a statement. There is no basis for us saying, because they had it in the days of the New Testament, we have the right to expect it today. Because they spoke in tongues in the days of the New Testament, we have the right to expect that today. There are several reasons for saying that. First of all, there is no biblical basis for that assumption. There just is no biblical basis for such an assumption. Now, I'm just going to talk about the center one that I've mentioned in my notes, and it is this. That in the Bible, there is a pattern of miraculous gifts in the Bible. This pattern is just like this. In the early days of the Old Testament, there were no miraculous gifts until you come to the time of Moses in Exodus chapters 1 through 10. Now, God gave Moses the gift of miracles, and he performed miracles. For a very short time, the miracles were to authenticate him as the messenger of God to Pharaoh and the children of Israel. When Moses passes from the scene, miracles cease. And you come down through a long period of Old Testament history with no miracles, no miraculous evidences, until you come to the times of Elijah and Elisha. And they perform miracles. They did it again in the power of God the Holy Spirit for their confirmation or their authentication. Now, in all of the Old Testament era, there are only two periods of miracles. And in both times, they were for authentication to unbelieving Israel. When you come to the New Testament, our Lord and the apostles perform miracles. Again, the purpose was for authentication to unbelieving Israel. Now, if we have seen in the Old Testament movements of God coming out in short, concise periods of time, giving miraculous gifts, we have no right to say that we ought to expect what the apostles did in the early books of early chapters of Acts to continue all down through the 2,000 years of church history. The fact is that never happened in the Old Testament. It did not happen in the book of Genesis. It did not happen after Moses. It did not happen after Elijah and Elisha. The great prophet Isaiah, Jeremiah, those great prophets, had absolutely no miraculous gifts or powers. So as we see, there is a pattern in the Old Testament. When you come to the end of the apostolic age, miraculous gifts ceased. And they ceased because they were given to confirm the apostles' message and their person to unbelieving Israel at the inception of the Christian movement. The Bible says that in the tribulation period, there will be another outbreak of supernatural gifts, and that will be in the person of the two witnesses in the days of the tribulation. What we are simply suggesting then is this, that there is a pattern through the Bible that clearly indicates that there is not going to be an unbroken continuation of miraculous gifts. They were given at specific eras, specific times, to confirm messages and messengers in a very traumatic and a very crucial time. So there is no biblical basis for saying then that the gifts of the New Testament ought to continue today. Also, there is no logical basis for saying it. Absolutely none. The only logical reason for them to continue would be that the purpose that they had should continue. And the purpose that is assigned to unbelieving Israel no longer exists. The third reason, there is no historical basis for it either. It can be demonstrated that the gift of tongues ceased with the destruction of Jerusalem and with the end of God's dealing with the Jewish people. That is, the biblical gift of tongues is not seen after the first century. Now you say, well, just a moment, Bill, because they certainly spoke in tongues after that. Certainly they did. No one questions that. They spoke in tongues before Pentecost, too. The Gnostics spoke in tongues. The Greeks in Plato's day spoke in tongues. Certainly they spoke in tongues before. I know down through 2,000 years people have spoken in tongues, but the point is that the biblical gift? That is the point. The Mormons speak in tongues. The Muslims speak in tongues. The Eskimos speak in tongues today. We have documentation for all of this. No one questions that people are speaking in tongues. What one questions is that the biblical gift? And that is the point that we need to consider. People are certainly having experiences today. But is it the gift of tongues? And we want to suggest that it is not the gift of tongues. And we do it on the basis of the five indictments that we have raised. The nature of the practice today, the purpose of the practice today, the sphere of the practice, the scope of the practice, and the basic assumption of the movement today all indicate that the movement today is not a biblical movement. And it is in a word of prayer, shall we? Father, we ask that thou wilt keep us from anything that will deprive us from the highest blessing of spiritual living. We pray, Lord, that we may settle for no counterfeits. We pray, our God, that we may be completely committed to the authority of the Word of God, that we shall always subject our experiences and our feelings and our opinions to that word. We pray for the young people in the congregation this evening and earnestly ask for them, Father, that thou wilt give to them the conviction and the insight and the truth of thy word that will feed their souls, that will fill their lives, and that will enable them to walk a life of faith in the full enjoyment of thy